Okay, so last week we started talking about some themes in the book of Mark. I've been trying to go through Mark looking for ways to help all of us as we're going to be studying it and teaching it in these meetup classes. And so rather than trying to just go through chapter by chapter the way that you will be in those classes, I thought it made more sense to examine some themes as they stretch across. So last week we saw how Mark talks about the kingdom being at hand, that something was coming soon, and that John was the forerunner to Jesus, and then Jesus came with a similar message to repent, for the kingdom is coming. We're going to have more to say about that probably next week, because there's a lot in Mark about what life in the kingdom is like. And unless I change my mind or reframe that a little bit, I think that's what we're going to be looking at next week in this series. But we also talked about Jesus' victory over demons, which is discussed quite a bit in Mark's gospel in particular, as well as the various miracles and signs that Jesus worked, healing the sick and calming the storms and raising the dead and all sorts of things like that. And so those are themes that you can be looking out for as you go through the book of Mark, seeing that an argument is being put forth of who Jesus is, that he is no ordinary teacher. He is not just some radical rabbi. He is able to do things that no one else can do. Therefore, he must be God. What we're going to look at this morning is really one theme in particular that I want to take our whole time to look at, because it is a major one and one that has a lot of kind of sub-themes beneath it. But that is the responses to Jesus. Jesus did all of these amazing things and taught in a way that they were not familiar with. But we actually see a lot of different reactions to Jesus by different people. And that's something to be keeping your eye out for as you read through the book of Mark and study it, because what Mark is trying to do is he's trying to prompt us to think about, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think about these amazing things that he's doing? What is your reaction going to be like? And so we can divide up the reactions in some different ways. Particularly early on in the book, we mostly see astonishment. That the people did not even know what they were looking at, and it's like their brains had broken as they were trying to figure out what Jesus was doing and teaching. And so in chapter 1, again, all the references on the screen will be from Mark for obvious reasons, but chapter 1, verses 21 and 22... And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. So first, it's just the manner that Jesus taught with, that he taught as one with authority. He didn't teach like the scribes, who gave a lot of different interpretations and cited various rabbis and various fathers of their faith. Jesus taught with simplicity and authority that this is truth, and he established what they needed to be doing. Well, then in the verses in between these references, that's when that man with the demon makes that big scene in their service, and Jesus casts out the demon from that man. But in verses 27 and 28, we see the people's reaction to that. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? They knew teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. No one else who'd stood up in that synagogue was able to do what Jesus did. He taught in an unusual way, and he backed that up with the power to be able to cast out the unclean spirits. And they could not put up any resistance to Jesus. Down in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, We see another amazing thing that Jesus does and the reaction that some have as they see that, particularly here with his disciples. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So Jesus and his disciples are on this boat, and I'll remind you that some of the people in Jesus' inner circle were experienced fishermen and were pretty used to what the Sea of Galilee could do, and they are not ones to easily get seasick or easily get afraid of what could be happening out there on that water. But here they are afraid because this is a great windstorm, and they're trying to keep this boat afloat and get to the other side while Jesus is asleep. And finally, someone goes and rouses him and says, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And Jesus gets up and rebukes the sea and rebukes the wind and says, basically, hush. Peace be still. Now, who can do that? I mean, I could try, but what would that accomplish? Can we have that kind of power over the weather, over storms? No, that's not how that works. And in fact, even when a storm does die down and things are getting calm, it takes a while for the sea to calm all the way down, for the waves to get lower, and for the sun to come out and everything to clear up. But here they went from raging windstorm to total peace on the water in an instant, because Jesus commanded it. And the response of Jesus' disciples, who already believed that he was somebody worth following, already believed that he had teachings worth listening to, they were filled with great fear and said, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? No rabbi should be able to do this. No teacher, no great man should be able to do this, yet he does. And they've got a lot of unanswered questions that will need to be answered. In chapter 6, another reaction, this time with the same sort of astonishment, but a little bit of a twist to it. It says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where does this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So here, the same sort of astonishment at first. He is teaching amazing things. He is working mighty wonders. But they do know who he is. Or they think they do. They say, is this not Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph? Is this not the brother of these other people who probably still live in the same community, the same town with us? We know this guy. And he's gotten kind of big for his britches, hasn't he? He's a carpenter's son. He's a regular guy. Yet He thinks that he can teach like some rabbi. He thinks he can do some amazing and mighty works. And so while there is some astonishment and they don't dismiss what, or they don't deny what they have seen, they do dismiss what they see because they think he knows, or think they know who he is. And this is something that is going to build as time goes on. We'll see more of this rejection, but we'll get to that a little bit later. The second reaction that we can note is a general increase in popularity. So Jesus was not born into a well-known family or in some well-known city even. He is a nobody from a town of nobodies and a family of nobodies. So nobody has any reason to know who he is. Yet his popularity builds in large part because of these amazing things that he is doing. So back in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, it says, that evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered at the door. And down in verse 45, but he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This is how quickly the popularity grew, how that fervor and excitement about Jesus reached that fever pitch that he had trouble going into town. He had trouble going into populated places because the whole city would be there. Everywhere he went, people wanted to be near him, wanted to be healed by him and to hear what he had to say, to witness what new sign that he might work. And so there's this period of time where Jesus lives and works really out in desolate places. And that doesn't even exactly stop people from continuing to follow him. It just slows them down a little bit. Look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. See, here he doesn't even have to go into town. The people from the towns are streaming into the wilderness to go and meet Jesus. And there are so many of them that even there, even outside of town where people are having to make that journey to him, that Jesus is concerned with the size of the crowd and that they might need an escape to be able to get to another place. Over in chapter 6, we see beginning in verse 30, we're not going to read this whole account, but it goes down through verse 56. Chapter 6, verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them. And they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. Now they're beating Jesus to his destination. So the crowds are already there before Jesus can get where he's going. Verse 34, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So he teaches them, and this is also the occasion where he feeds this large crowd of 5,000 plus people with a miraculous feeding of only having a few loaves and a few fish. Skip down to verse 53. When they had crossed over, they've gotten in the boat now and gone to the other side, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. This is a frantic sort of popularity. This is like paparazzi level mobbing the celebrity as he goes by, that everyone knew who Jesus was. They can recognize him when he shows up. It doesn't matter if he's even going to the populated places. They're following him everywhere he goes and even beating him to his destinations so they can be there when he arrives. It's just, can you even imagine how much more that popularity would have been if Jesus had come in the age of internet and smartphones and social media, spreading that news even faster? It's incredible how quickly this spread for this level of distance that they had from each other. But all was not well with the reactions to Jesus, and not everybody was so enamored by him. We see a lot of hatred and malice from, I have leaders here, I mean specifically religious leaders. He's not really on the Roman leaders' radar just yet. They don't tend to care too much about what the Jews are doing unless they're causing trouble. So far, this is not trouble. And Jesus has gone out of his way to avoid some of the appearance of building up an army. He seeks to disperse that crowd from time to time so it doesn't look like he's making the rounds to amass this army to go and to attack Rome. But still, there is hatred and malice from the religious leaders. They do not take kindly to who Jesus is and what he is doing and what he is teaching. And we have a lot of instances throughout the book of Mark where they come to him testing him or trying to get him in trouble or trying to oppose him in some way. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So it kind of starts out like that, with those questions. Well, why is Jesus doing these things? And, you know, that could be an okay question to ask. It's not necessarily that that question is an invalid one or that there isn't something to learn from that, but they're asking with more accusatory intent, and that opposition, however veiled it is there, is going to become quite overt in just a short time. Go down to chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And then verse 30 again, for they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." So here you go, two for one on the reactions. First, Jesus' family is not so sure of who he is. They're trying to go and get him and say he is out of his mind. They cannot explain the things that their brother is doing, that, you know, don't know all of how each member of the family was reacting. But clearly they did not see that Jesus was doing good things. They saw him being out of his mind. That's a different reaction than most had at that time. But we also see that the scribes are less kind about it. More than saying Jesus is out of his mind, more than saying that he needs to be restrained, they outright say he is possessed by Beelzebul, that he is working by the power of demons, by the prince of demons. He casts out the demons. He has an unclean spirit. Do not listen to this man, for for he is possessed by a devil. And of course, Jesus goes into the whole explanation to them of saying, does that even make sense? You think that Satan works against Satan? You think that the demons are fighting against themselves and that you can use the power of Satan to overcome Satan? This is not a thing that makes sense. But this is indicative of the kind of hatred that they had, that when they saw him teaching and saw him doing these good works in an attempt to discredit him, they say he's working by the power of demons. Excuse me. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed, for the Pharisees were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying," as you can see, I'm missing an entire page of my notes. So, please hold. Okay. So, chapter 7, the Pharisees, verse 5, "The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Okay, so if you followed that with our little interruption, then you'll see that the scribes and Pharisees have accusations to make against Jesus, but at this point they have so thoroughly muddled the teachings of the law with the teachings of the fathers and the traditions that they had, that they are not even able to separate those, and so they have reason to accuse Jesus and his followers of sin when there is no sin. And so Jesus is able to turn the tables on them and say, no, you, by your tradition, have been making the word of God to no effect. But again, see that the scribes and Pharisees, their goal was to preserve their own tradition and preserve their own power. It didn't really matter what the real teaching of God was. In chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" So the Pharisees are picking a fight with Jesus and they're saying, show us a sign, prove to us you are who you say you are. And Jesus simply sighs deeply, which I think says a lot, and then says, why do you even want a sign? Why would Jesus ask that? They've already seen a bunch of signs. They've already seen so much proof. It's not that Jesus can't give them another sign or two or a dozen. It's that it really wouldn't make a difference. It reminds me a bit of the rich man and Lazarus with the, you know, even if Moses and Abraham himself, you know, went and appeared to your brothers, that they would not believe. And you think, how can that possibly be true? Surely, if Abraham appeared to me and said, you need to make yourself right, you're going to be doomed to die and be punished, that I would believe. But no, It turns out that when we indulge our stubbornness, when our rebellion grows, it's not a matter of there not being enough proof. There were people who were able to look at Jesus, to see his miracles and to hear his teachings, and to conclude, as we saw before, nothing can explain this but demons. And if you can see Jesus and say this is the work of demons, well, at that point, you're too far gone. At that point, you've made up your mind. And so, no, Jesus is not going to provide them with another sign. It will not matter. No sign will be given to this rebellious generation. Down in chapter 11, verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And here we get a lot of insight into the mind of these Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders, in that when they are picking fights with Jesus, they are not interested in real answers. And we can make that judgment because enough is revealed to us that proves it. And this is a very good example of that. Jesus, again, turns the tables on them, says, "You want to know by what authority I do these things? Well, by what authority did John preach and teach?" And it's not even the answer that they gave. It's the reasoning here that's the problem. That at no point were they considering, well, what is the right answer to the question? What is the truthful answer to this question? What they are considering the whole time is, what's the reaction going to be from the people if we say from God or from man? If we say that John came from God and he's doing the will of God, well, then Jesus and all these people will expect that we will obey John's words. And we didn't do that. And so they're going to be confused and maybe angry and maybe judgmental about why we have rejected John's teachings. But if we say that he came from man, which would explain why they didn't obey him, well, then that's going to make the people mad, because the people like John. The people think that he did come from God. And so the only safe course of action here is to say, we don't know. And that's really not a good answer, because they don't care to know. They're only concerned with the reactions. And that tells us so much about the Pharisees, so much about these scribes, that when they see Jesus, they're doing the same thing. They don't actually care if he is from God or if he is from man. They don't care if he's working by the power of demons or not. All they care about is that he is a threat to their power, a threat to their tradition, and so he needs to be discredited. That kind of attitude is impossible to work with. You can fix a lot of the problems that people have, the things they don't know, and even some attitudes that need to be adjusted. But someone who does not care about the truth cannot be reached until they've changed their attitude, until they've changed their whole perspective on life. And so that's giving us a lot of good information about the Pharisees to see where this hatred comes from. Chapter 12, which we're not going to read, but there's a whole barrage of questions there from verse 12 to 34. A barrage of questions from these religious leaders trying to trap Jesus, trying to get him to say something that makes for a good soundbite that will make the people angry with him. They want to either get the people upset or get the Roman authorities upset. Doesn't really matter which, just one way or another, we need to discredit Jesus and get him removed from the picture. But Jesus answers all of their questions very well. And that's what leads to what we talked about in last Sunday evening's lesson with the greatest command discussion, where there was one scribe who saw that Jesus was answering well, and he appreciated those answers. He knew they were good answers, and so he comes with a sincere question. And that's one of the few times that we see that happen. Then as we get to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, we see that this hatred turns away from simply dishonest questions and wild accusations and gets to a much more murderous intent. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Once again, very concerned about the people's reaction, more than they are the actual truth of the matter. Down in verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. So now they have decided, we are going to kill Jesus. We just need to find the right time and place to do it. And Judas very conveniently comes along with an offer to be a tool in their scheme. And they're very happy to see that he is willing to do this. In verse 53, chapter 14, verse 53, as they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself with the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about their own testimony they did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. So this whole farce of a trial where they bring Jesus in the middle of the night in a very unofficial sort of trial with a whole bunch of false witnesses all offering conflicting testimony. You know, their legal system was a little bit different than ours, but not so different that this shouldn't stick out to us as being really a shocking breach of protocol. You don't have to have this super detailed understanding of the Old Covenant to see that there are problems here. If you were in a courtroom, even today, and you saw a bunch of witnesses get up and all offer testimony about how this defendant is guilty, but they're all saying different things. They don't agree with each other. They all have different stories that conflict. What would you think about that? Does that have the ring of truth? Does that have the ring of plausibility? Or does something smell fishy? This isn't proper. This isn't right. This doesn't seem correct at all. Yet they press on until finally they get something they can hold on to. But even then, the witnesses don't really agree. And even then, they're misunderstanding and misapplying what Jesus actually said. There's no real guilt there. But at the end of a trial, it doesn't matter. even though by all accounts this whole thing should be thrown out, they find him guilty and they begin to condemn him to be deserving of death. They're spitting on him, covering his face and striking him, and they are ready to kill him. We know that that is what ends up happening, that Jesus is led to the cross, that he dies a horrible, agonizing death. The Jews are not able to do it themselves because as vassals of Rome, they're not permitted to put anyone to death. So this trial that they had was in some ways a little irrelevant for how the punishment could be carried out. They don't even have the proper authority to be able to do it. Yet they deliver him over to the Romans and say, we have found him guilty. Now we need you to find him guilty. Put him to death. And though Pilate was not really desiring to do that, he eventually does, bowing to the demands of the people. But one important thing to note in this, if we go back to chapter 13 for a moment, is that Jesus reveals that this malice and this opposition and this hatred would eventually be directed toward the disciples too. Mostly what we see in the Gospels is it's all directed toward Jesus. But it will increasingly become part of the disciples' reality as they face more persecution. Chapter 13, verse 9. It says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. But when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who will speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus tells his inner circle of 12 there that they're going to face very strong opposition. They need to prepare themselves for it, but to know that the Holy Spirit will be helping them. Yet they're going to have to buck up and be ready. They're going to have to know that the hatred will not stop when Jesus is put to death. And then the last big point here, and I got one little concluding point at the end. The last big point here is that it's not just the leaders who hate Jesus. It's not just the scribes and the Pharisees. It's not just the people in power who have something to lose. Eventually, all that popularity we saw, it fades away. Eventually, it becomes a rejection by the people at large. And so in chapter 15, verse 6, now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And so Pilate's thinking, this is more of a problem with the leaders. The people don't really hate Jesus enough to want him dead, do they? Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So the people have rejected Jesus too. They hate him. They are unwilling to see him spared at all, that when given an opportunity, they say, no. Crucify him. Kill him. We're done with him. And they go by and they mock him as he is up there on the cross. And so there is this rejection from the people where by the end of Jesus' ministry, for the most part, the people are happy to see him. So you would think then that maybe that means that Jesus' work and Jesus' ministry was a failure. And if all you had was Mark to read from, then maybe you might be forgiven for thinking that. Of course, we know that it's part of a larger story, a larger work, that Jesus did not stay dead, that he rose from the dead, and that by showing his ability to conquer death, that now that message of resurrection, a message of repentance, message of righteousness can be preached even further in the church when it's established in Acts. The final thing that I want to examine here this morning is one testimony in particular, one reaction from one person. So maybe doesn't seem as important as all the rest of the reactions that we have seen as sort of this broader picture, but it is found very close to the end of the book of Mark. And is meant to be the conclusion that we come to after we read this whole gospel. In chapter 15, verses 37 through 39, as Jesus is just dying, it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of a temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And that's what Mark is leading us to. That's the point of this gospel, for us to see that Mark's been building us up to this conclusion, that we see Jesus teaching in a way that no one teaches, working miracles that no one can work, even raising the dead, calming these storms, doing all these amazing things. We see the popularity, however fickle that might be. We see how the religious leaders hate him and want him killed. We see a lot of things. But at the end, the conclusion is, truly, this man. There's more for us to talk about, and next week we'll look at that, because Mark also does have a lot to say, particularly in the second half of the book, about what we should do. If that's true, if we come to that same conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, well, what does that mean for us? How ought we to live? What are we supposed to do? And of course, you can press onward to the book of Acts to see that message of repentance and baptism and all the things said in the church. But even Mark talks about a kind of character and life found in the kingdom that will be good for us to look at next week. But for now, I'll leave you with that. And if you see that centurion's testimony, if you have come to that same conclusion that he did, that Jesus is the Son of God, then I want you to know that you can follow and obey that Son of God, that he will have you come to him, that you can be baptized and have your sins washed away. You can be forgiven of everything that you've ever done. You know, one of the things that is revealed in Acts 2 as Peter is talking to people who actually killed Jesus, that even they could be forgiven. So I don't know what all you've done in your life, but I know that there's nothing that is too bad, that is too sinful for God to forgive. And he is willing to forgive, and he will do it if you will come to him and you will seek his favor. Come to Jesus and be saved, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and start your new life with him. Whatever your need is, come forward as we stand and sing.